The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. The verses that we have been covering and going through in 1 Peter have encouraged believers to face their difficulties. Remember, Peter's first century initial readers were enduring some crucial hardship and persecution. And so Peter is encouraging his brothers and sisters in their difficulties and to face those difficulties fearlessly and positively. And Peter lets us know that we can do this as they could do that by remembering the significance of the life that Jesus lived and by remembering that we are to follow his example. The passage that we're going to be looking at today actually begins right in the middle of a paragraph, which is interesting because it's like interrupting the pain of the persecuted readers just long enough to remind them of the pain that Jesus Christ experienced for us, the pain that he went through, and reminding us of the spiritual significance that Christ's pain and death has for them, has for us, and will have in and through them, just as it will have in and through us as we do determine to follow our Lord's example. It basically all funnels into what we would call divine purpose. All of us must endure some kind of hardship in this life. It's just inescapable. We are going to do that. We will experience it. It may be physical, it might be emotional, relational, or whatever, but we will all face times in various times and in varying ways and difficulty. And so therefore, Peter now begins to explain to us in this section that we're in this morning how we should respond and how we are to live in a world that isn't about being kind and thoughtful and fair. How many of you found that to be true? We live in a world that isn't so much about or cares a whole lot about being kind, thoughtful, or fair. To be triumphant then in suffering, as Peter is just coming alongside his first century readers and us as well, if we are going to be triumphant in our own difficulty, in our own suffering, then what becomes important is that we never lose sight of and always remember the triumphant of Christ's suffering. And it was a triumphant suffering, wasn't it? And so first of all, we see in verse 18 where we pick this up, we see this first reminder that Peter has for us, and that reminder is never forget the triumphal suffering of Christ. This verse gives us one of the Bible's shortest, simplest, and richest summaries of the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. This meaning begins with and shows us and directs us to what we typically think of as the ending, but it really is the beginning in its reference to Christ's death. He came and died so that we might live. Amen? And how many are thankful for what he has done for us? The love God expressed through Christ has absolutely no value for anyone if Jesus Christ did not literally die physically for you on the cross. Has absolutely no value if we miss that important part. And not only that, but he also suffered once for sins. Let's look at this 18th verse before we go any further. It says in that 18th verse, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And so he says here that he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In essence, Peter is saying to us, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, died once and for all for those who are not sinless, which is every one of us in the room, right? The ultimate purpose of Christ's death was to bring you and me to God. Had it not been for the cross of Christ and what he did there, you and I had no possibility of ever getting to God. And so the purpose, the ultimate purpose, was to bring us to Father God. Jesus died to reach across the gulf, if you would. Just picture this with me, between God and humanity, that huge gap that existed. Taking our hand, if you will, he leads us across the territory of the enemy, and we could just kind of sum that all up by calling this world the territory of the enemy, into the presence of God our Father. Jesus Christ opens the way and introduces us to the Father by removing sin as the cause of our separation from God. Jesus, our Redeemer, provides access to God and makes us acceptable in his presence. From the moment a person believes on Jesus, repents of their sin, he or she stands forgiven, relieved of guilt before a satisfied and just God. Now, the truth of what we just looked at and what we've just said thus far in verse 18 was not an unknown truth to Peter's initial first century readers. Just as it is not an unknown to us today. I haven't said a thing that you do not already know. However, it seems that Peter is wanting to write to those believers who have been forced out of their homes, property confiscated, businesses taken away, now living as foreigners and exiles in foreign places, who are enduring some extremely rough times, persecution and hardship. And at that point, Peter senses that his readers, those brothers and sisters of his who have been chased off, enduring this kind of thing, are tempted with the whole idea of maybe this really isn't working out. And the reason they're experiencing such persecution isn't because they've been bad people. It's simply because they've chosen to follow Christ and live a life of righteousness. And so Peter comes to them and says, hey, listen, I realize that this is basic Christianity 101. I know you know this. But let's not ever forget that it is this basic Christianity 101 that empowers us and enables us to endure and live a life of victory, just as he intended what he accomplished for us on the cross. It would seem that in Peter's day, perhaps for some, as it is perhaps for some of us in our day, that this basic Christianity 101 has just become something that is commonplace. But I ask you this question, is there anything common about what Christ accomplished on the cross? I don't think so. And so, dare we say, may it never, ever just become something commonplace in our hearts and in our lives. It would seem that for so many of us today, this truth that we are well aware of, it could be said that for some, by how we live our lives, it would be as if we've never ever heard this truth. And you've heard me talk about this before, because we know that the world out there has some commentary on us as followers of Christ. And you know what it is. You've heard the same things I've heard when they say things like, I don't see any difference between them and us at all. Same habits, same problems. Not a whole lot of difference. And Peter is bringing us back once again to Christianity 101, to the basics, and says, don't ever leave this. Don't ever take it for granted. This is the power that will enable you to live for Christ. His triumphant suffering becomes our triumph as well in this life. So Peter would say to us, rather, rise above it all. The hardship, the difficulty, whatever it might be, rise above it all and consistently live in the power and victory that was won for us on the cross. Now, I want you to notice something with me. At the end of verse 18, it's kind of like Peter places in there an exclamation point, if you will. It says, he was put to death in the body, obviously referring to Christ, but made alive by the Spirit. What does Peter mean by that? Though Jesus' body died, he remained alive by the Spirit, Peter is telling us. Only his body died on the cross. The New Testament's treatment of Christ's death and resurrection generally focus, and you know this to be true, on Good Friday, and then it typically jumps to Resurrection Sunday. Peter could have followed suit, but the Spirit interrupts and moves him to discuss very briefly a very deep subject. Very briefly, he lets us know what Jesus was doing on Saturday. Interesting. Between his death and his resurrection. Something in Peter's thinking here, as he's being prompted by the Holy Spirit about Christ being made alive in the Spirit, brought to mind the current condition of evil spirits who are being held in prison, as the Bible lets us know about. This suggests that Peter is speaking of what Christ's human spirit did on Saturday between the death and the resurrection of his body on Sunday. It's my understanding, and when I say that, I am, again, wanting you to know that for many, many years, centuries, really, this passage right here has been considered one of the most difficult to translate and interpret. There is no shortage of ideas and commentary on what is being said to us here. So I do not stand here before you pretending to think I got it all figured out. I don't. I'm just going to share with you with what Peter briefly shares with us and my understanding of it. And so my understanding is this, that in the body refers to Christ's physical death and dying in this physical earthly world, that he literally did that. In the Spirit refers to his continued existence as a disembodied spirit being made alive in the spirit world. And so verse 13 that we covered last week comes back to the forefront right now when Peter says, who can harm you? What can harm you if you are eager to do good? Jesus, our amazing example, sets a great example for us and really, in all intents and purposes, removes for us or should remove from us any fear of serving Christ and whatever hardship might come our way. Remember, we said last week, oh, they might hurt you, but they can never harm you, eternally speaking. And so to be triumphant in suffering, we must remember Christ's triumphant suffering. And then secondly, we must remember Christ's triumphant proclamation, because that's what he's doing on Saturday. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. What is Peter talking about? I love this. To the one who might be wavering in faith and wondering, does our pain and suffering as believers indicate that somehow something's gone wrong in God's divine plan? Has something gone wrong with the overall plan? Is Christ, after all, not worthy of our trust? Can he even be trusted with our lives? Well, Peter provides for us two vivid illustrations to reassure us of Christ's victory and our blessed assurance. The first illustration concerns what Jesus did, as we've been alluding to, between his death and resurrection. Peter tells us that when Jesus was made alive in the spirit realm, he went and made a proclamation to imprisoned spirits. Who are these spirits? Peter says these were the spirits of those who were once disobedient, going all the way back to the days of Noah. That's taking us all the way back to Genesis. In fact, Peter's language and the narrative reflect a common understanding among Jews and early Christians of the first century that would have been based on their reading and understanding of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And it also finds a parallel in Jude 6, Jude being a brother of Jesus. And also, although a non-inspired writing, the book of 1 Enoch also paraphrases Genesis chapter 6. All of those put together, when you would read those and do the comparisons, you would come to the conclusion that not only Peter but Jude as well have this very same thing in mind when they write what they write. So when comparisons are made, we can see that. Now, who are these spirits? When you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you will find this phrase, the sons of God. The Hebrew word there for sons of God is one word, and you've heard it. It's Elohim. And you have to understand that when the writer in Genesis 6 refers to the Elohim, he's talking about supernatural beings. And Elohim, as we know, is also a term used to describe God, right? But only in Genesis 6, it is talking about supernatural beings, Elohim, as angels. But only these angels are not good angels. You read in Genesis 6, they are bad angels. They are demons, fallen angels, demons who got kicked out of heaven with Satan. And you read in chapter 6 of Genesis and lets us know what they'd done. They were so bad that they came and cohabitated with human women, and giving and birth was the result of that. And you read in there and you find out that those babies that were being born from those unions became what was called the Nephilim, giants in the land. Okay? Now, it's kind of interesting, because I'm getting off track here a little bit, but it's just so cool, I think, you know. Sometimes I know people who really don't know God and understand God, they get down on him because, you know, he promised Israel the promised land, Canaan. And they were to destroy the Canaanites, right? But what they don't understand is, you know where those giants ended up living? In Canaan. They were a rebellious people who were out to, by genetic means to remove God's purpose and plan. Do you remember David taking on the giant Goliath? There you go. Okay, let's bring it back to here. And so Luke 16 lets us know Jesus is telling parables and teaching the people. And he tells the story, he gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I'm sharing this because in that story, Jesus lets us know that somehow, some way, in hell, there are two compartments, there are two places. There is one that's referred to as paradise. Remember Jesus on the cross speaking to the thief? Today, you will be with me in paradise. But the other place is referred to as Hades, and it is kind of like a holding place that God has placed these evil, notorious, fallen angels. It's kind of like these were the baddest of the baddest. In fact, when you read Revelation, you find out in the tribulation time, these guys are released to wreak havoc and then eventually put away and sent to the eternal lake of fire. But that's who these guys are. Jesus, on Saturday, makes a little visit. I love this. And he goes to that place as a spirit into the spirit realm, and he's serving notice. He says, I know what your intention was, but it's failed. And I know you tried to put me on the cross and you thought you were going to win, but you failed. I'm alive. And you're done. These people belong to me, hands off. That's what he was doing on Saturday. And so Peter is reminding his first century readers, as he's reminding us this morning, no matter what comes your way, no matter the circumstance, when you are suffering because you're standing for Christ, not only can you be triumphant in that suffering because Christ was, but you can be triumphant because of his very proclamation. They're mine. They belong to me. You cannot harm them. You have no longer any power over their lives. They've been set free. Now, you know this to be true. They have been rendered powerless. And the only power they have now is that which we give them. When we decide to do it their way and rebel against God, rebel against his word, against his truth, somehow thinking that we've got a better idea and that those voices that come straight from the pit of hell have a better idea, it's when we're in trouble. Otherwise, they have no power over us because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. These evil powers rendered powerless and cannot separate the believer from Jesus Christ. So the eternal benefits of his salvation are assured. Now, like Noah and his family, Peter's first century readers lived in a strange and hostile world, filled with wicked spirits, wicked people who persecuted them because of their righteousness. Noah, told by God to build an ark, took him 120 years to do that. And so for 120 years, he witnessed for God and his truth, and received a lot of persecution for it. Peter is likening his first century readers as he would for us in that same kind of situation. But in the end, it was Noah and his family who were saved when the judgment swept through in the form of a flood. All of those unjust persecutors, along with their world of unbridled sin, were washed away, producing a spiritual cleansing. The Christians to whom Peter wrote were a small persecuted minority who were surrounded by a majority that was disobedient to God. Christ's triumphant proclamation, the announcement that he made, and the reference to the flood remind them, as it should remind us this morning, that they will be delivered. They will be the delivered ones in eternity. Who can harm you when you're eager to do good? Peter then makes a clever analogy between the cleansing water of the days of Noah and the water used in baptism in Peter's own day. The same waters that buried the earth in judgment and death also lifted 8 humans along with the animals on board to safety. This is why the early church often viewed the Ark of Noah as a symbol of salvation. I believe that Peter used the historical account of Noah and his family as an analogy for the triumphant salvation provided through Christ. Let's read on now. Look at verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. His reference to baptism, however, as we might think, is not a reference to water baptism. I mean, it's in view, but it's not initially, primarily, a reference to water baptism. The flood waters did not save Noah. It was actually quite the opposite. The waters of the flood destroyed everyone in judgment. Noah passed through those waters safely because he and his family were placed securely into the ark. Water baptism does not fit the picture here, does it? And so it's not necessarily the point. Once again, Noah and his family were not saved by the water. They were saved from the water because of the ark, which is a type of, a symbol of Christ. It was the ark God told Noah to build that saved him and his family, not the water. In other words, no ark, no save. Okay? No ark, no salvation. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but belief in what it pictures does. This is where it's in view here, okay? In other words, the point of the analogy becomes clear when we recall that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, he or she is placed, the Bible tells us, into Christ, into the body of Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit enters the person's life. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. And interestingly, this action that I've just described is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You know what he refers to it there as? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you accept Christ, you are spiritually in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes and seals the deal. Paul lets us know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and Ephesians 4, 30 as well. So just as Jesus Christ proclaimed his triumphant over sin and death through his own suffering and death on the cross, believers, us, proclaim, announce to the world in that when we obey Christ and follow his example, in water baptism, what are we doing? We are making a proclamation. We are making an announcement to the world. And that announcement basically is this: I belong to Jesus. I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior. He's come and made his residence within me. I belong to him. and I'm living for him from this moment on. As this occurs, Peter says, you stand before God with a clear conscience. How many of you appreciate those times when your conscience is good and clear? How many of you found that you sleep better? He says in verse 21, it brings this clear conscience because, and only because, your sins have been forgiven. And so water baptism does not provide a person with a clear conscience before God, but the Holy Spirit does. So we are to remember Christ's triumphant suffering, and we are to remember his triumphant proclamation. And then thirdly, we must remember Christ's eternal triumphant place. Look at the rest of verse 21 into verse 22 with me. It says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is our second illustration that I reference here. We find further assurance of the eternal nature of our salvation because Christ is at God's right hand in heaven. In the Bible, the right hand always represents the place of authority. And so 40 days after his resurrection, after he descended, he ascended. After going down, he went up in the clouds to heaven and to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. Peter is one of the other disciples who witnessed that. They were there as Jesus had liftoff and just continued to rise and rise until he was completely out of their sight. Because Jesus has taken his rightful, triumphant place at the throne of God, Peter lets us know that angels and authorities and powers are in complete and total submission to him. All authorities, all spirits, all everything in submission to him. That means both good and bad in terms of angels, good ones and bad ones. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. At this very moment, Christ occupies an exalted position. It's his triumphant place, a position of glory and power and majesty and authority alongside God the Father. And from that triumphant place, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he is always interceding on our behalf. It's wonderful when we, you know, maybe send text messages out and we make others known of a need or whatever, sickness or just some circumstance, and someone will text back and, you know, with some comforting words and then let us know that they're praying for us. We love that, don't we? It's encouraging. It's comforting. But how much more to know that Jesus is always praying for you. Wow. Not only that, but Philippians 2:10 informs that when Jesus returns from his rightful place, it tells us that every knee is going to bow, both alive and dead. And they're going to confess that he is Lord. Therefore, neither Peter's original readers nor any of us today need to fear anyone or anything. Who can harm you? Oh, how well Peter would have known that. I have no doubt thinking in my mind that as Peter's writing this letter, he's drawn back 30 years plus to an incident. Because nobody knew fear and colossal failure like Peter did. Right? 30 years earlier, in the upper room, Jesus is letting his disciples know what's about to happen. And Peter says, no. Telling God what he can't do. But besides that, Peter says, I would die for you. Well, he's going to, but at that particular time, he doesn't die for Jesus. He does what? Denies Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 62 reads, Peter denied Christ, and aware of his failure, he wept bitterly. The terminology there in the original language signifies that this weeping bitterly was like gut-wrenching, unbearable kind of emotional pain. Peter understood failure. This passage here in 1 Peter provides for us a wonderful context for the Lord's table. As I've said, Peter was well aware of his failure. But he went on from there, didn't he? To become a man who was used mightily for God. A man who was totally restored because he understood. Because he believed what Jesus said. That Jesus Christ died for his sins of fear and betrayal. What's interesting is that very same evening that Peter denied Christ, another disciple secretly betrayed Christ. Both failed Jesus in the same evening, both very much aware of what they had done, both in touch with their failure. One ended up eternally lost, and the other chose a better way and was eternally found. What was the difference? They each chose a tree. One chose a tree to hang himself on. The other chose a tree to look upon and to find grace, forgiveness, eternal life. There is such power that comes to us when we will consistently look upon the cross, that tree. Which tree do you see these days? The behavior of your life, the action of your life, which tree do you see? Which tree have you been looking upon? Which tree is dominating your life? Is it the tree of hopelessness or the tree of hope? Abundant life now and eternal life ever after. Which tree is it? The tree of the cross of Christ or the tree that leads to places we do not want to be? The choice is ours. And so may we take Jesus seriously and trust him. And never, ever allow Christianity 101, the basics, to become commonplace in our hearts. Because there's nothing common about it. Jesus has won the victory for every single one of us. Let's make it count and make it good. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for hope that we have in you. We thank you that we can live triumphantly in times of our own suffering. As we recall your triumphant proclamation that was made on our behalf. as we never lose sight of, even now, you are there at that triumphant place, ever interceding on our behalf. Who can harm us when we belong to you? It should indeed put a complete end to all fear, to all anxiety, to all doubt, and cause us to rise up in faith, trusting you completely with all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.